Okay, so what do we do now? What's the first thing we do in our class? Review, of course. So we do review. So this one, this question, we've had several times, and I was very impressed last time. But what we talked about the premillennialism, and it's based on 10 pillars. I'm trying to remember these by heart. So what are the 10 pillars? What's the first one? Rejection. Second? Parenthesis? Covenant of Abraham. Speak out nice and loud and clear. Good to hear it. Next one, number four. Return of Israel. Five. Okay. Six. And what is the rapture? Right. Dead saints being raised up. Remember, it's both body and soul. Kind of a little bit different from what we understand Scripture teaches us. Look at the rapture. Number seven. False prophet. Good. He knows that there's more than one. He's working on the three. Good job. Number eight, of course, I already got it up here, the Great Tribulation. Number nine, we've all heard about Armageddon. Probably heard in the news people saying, are we now close to Armageddon now with everything that's happening with Russia and the Middle East and North Korea? Armageddon. The last one, of course, is the what? The millennium. Okay, we talked about the seven-year tribulation period, and so what happens during the seven-year tribulation period? I always remember when this began, think about the very beginning. So you got the 7 years, but think about the beginning of the 7 years. What happens at the beginning of the 7 years? The rapture. And what other things are going on during the 7 years? John? Okay, Antichrist is going on. Other things? Holy Spirit's been removed. Of course, it's going to be great tribulation. The whole purpose of the seven-year tribulation is to bring the Jews to conversion, to believe in Christ. And so that's good. What are the next question? What are the five key scriptures used by premillennialists to support their doctrine? Genesis 12, promised to Abraham. Next one. Pardon? Okay, Daniel. I think when we were going through this last time, we had Daniel. Daniel 2 is a good one, Susan. But just remember, Daniel, there are a number of chapters. I think last time on the slide we had chapters 2, 9, and 11. You can also add 7. So actually four key chapters the premillennialists use. There will be scriptures in all those four chapters. If you remember Daniel, that's good enough. And also when we get to our study of Daniel, we'll also bring in chapter 8 to help us to interpret it. Some of the other chapters. So there's a lot in Daniel. Just remember Daniel. Okay, what about the next one? Got Matthew 24. The next one. Okay, not in order, but that's okay. Rapture is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Matthew 24 was mentioned. And, of course, the big key one is Revelation 20, verses 1 through 15. So God, we studied about the promise to Abraham. So God in Genesis 12, 1 through 7 made a promise to Abraham about receiving the land of Canaan. Was Abraham along with Israel to receive this land? Cite the scripture to support your answer. So was Abraham to receive this promise? The heirs did. Susan says, no, you could answer yes, but qualify the yes, Abraham's descendants. Yes, the promise was made to Abraham, but we very clearly, over and over again, showed that that promise to Abraham was meant for his descendants. It's very, very clear that. Abraham understood that, and the descendants also, you know, Isaac had the same, got the same promise, so did Jacob, but they all understood it was to his descendants. And Scripture, just remember Genesis 13 and Genesis 15. If you remember the particular scriptures, that's good. Okay, along with the land promise, did God fulfill this land promise? And remember, this is the key, one of the key pillars of premillennialism, right? In their pillar number 3 about the covenant of Abraham, they said it's unconditional. The Israel is to receive their land. It was a promise, unconditional, and it was forever. And so this is a big pillar, and so this is an important question. Did God fulfill the land promise and again provide the scripture? Okay, and the key thing is the scripture. What's scripture? Okay, you can use Joshua 23. The one we actually used was Joshua 21. Can you actually use both chapters? But Joshua 21 is the one that we dealt upon and how it was so emphatic. As Joshua talked about, God, they received the land promise. God fulfilled all the promises. There was nothing that was unfulfilled. And he kind of reiterates it, goes over and over again. Very emphatic statement. So remember Joshua 21:43-46. Okay, was this land promise conditional? Provide scripture. Was it conditional? Yes. What scriptures? Wow, that's good. The Deuteronomy. Any others? Those are some good ones. But just remember that I think I actually misstated something at the last class. I mentioned about the book of Joshua. So there's two things about the land promise. One, was it fulfilled and was it conditional? So Joshua 21, the end of that chapter, shows it was fulfilled. If you just back up, and that's chapter Joshua 21, is a conditional. You can go just to two chapters over in Joshua 23, 12-16. So the point here, Joshua answers both questions very clearly. And just remember chapter 21 and chapter 23. And so those are some key chapters. But these Deuteronomy are also very good, and we covered that. Okay, so let's get into the material for this morning. Our objectives here are twofold. Is to understand that God's plan through Jesus Christ was always a spiritual kingdom. We know, of course, the premillennialists say it was a physical one. So that's a key point. And the second objective we want to do is understand how the Bible uses the word kingdom. So as you've done your lessons, I know many of you are doing them, and I'm appreciative of that. So we're going to spend some time this morning in our class to understand the kingdom. Now, when we think about this, so there's an issue here, premillennialists, with the kingdom, right? So they say it's material and it is a physical kingdom. And we say, well, no, premillennialists, you are wrong. It's not physical. It's not a kingdom like that. It is a spiritual one. Right, it is a spiritual one. But if we're going to talk about the kingdom, it's important that we understand what the kingdom is and have a clear understanding. And, brethren, over the number of years, it is my judgment that some brethren don't understand what the kingdom really is. And I know some brethren who have studied with them that are very knowledgeable. They're good Bible students. They study the Bible. They're smart people. And I don't think they have an understanding what the kingdom is. And it's one of the very common fallacies, and I call it a fallacy, and if I'm wrong, please correct me, is people say the kingdom is the church, the one and the same. And when I hear the people talk, they'll intermix it, and they'll be talking as if talking about the kingdom, and it almost sounds like they're talking about the church. So those two things, I believe, brethren, are distinctly different. We need to have different thoughts when we think about the kingdom and the church. Now, we're not going to get into the church. You know what the church is, but we are going to deal with the kingdom and to have a clear understanding. And so this first part of this lesson here really has nothing to do with premillennialism. It really has just basic Bible fundamentals, understanding what words mean. You know, Brother Fontenot's very common saying, words are vehicles which thoughts are traveling. So here we have, and he uses the bus illustration, right? So here we have this bus pull up and has the word kingdom on it. There's that bus. But we look inside that bus and we see there's a number of passengers. And actually there's going to be 7 passengers on it. And so I've kind of, we're going to get to that in question number 2. But before I get to question number 2, let's think about, I asked you to do some work here. So the first question I have is, how does a dictionary define kingdom? What did you find when you did your work? Okay, ruled by a sovereign is a political. Okay, other definitions? Okay, and many others. This particular definition I have here is from a dictionary.com, and You know, in dictionaries, they will have multiple definitions. And so it says that it can be used in many different ways. And so in the dictionary.com, it had several of them. I'll just highlight three of them. Number one, and a lot of these you kind of already mentioned, a state or government having a king or a queen as its head. That's number one. Number five, the spiritual sovereignty of God or Christ. That's five. And number six, the domain over which the spiritual sovereignty of God or Christ extends, whether in heaven or on earth. So that's how dictionary.com uses it. And other dictionaries might have some very similar, maybe some other different definitions. But of course, we know as good Bible students as we are that it's good to look at dictionaries. They can be helpful. But God has His own dictionary here. And, you know, it's built-in dictionary. We know words that are the way they're used today do not necessarily mean that's how they are used in the Bible. So that's where we get to question number two. Question number two was a challenge. So I hopefully, if you struggle with that, it can take some work and some thinking and some meditation. So I have here seven ways the word kingdom can be used in the Bible. And you saw that here in your notes. One, it can be place ruled. Two, the rule itself. Three, the king and its princes and the governors or others given authority. Number three. Number four, talking about a dynasty. Number five, people ruled. Number six, both the rulers and the people ruled. And seven, the blessings of the messianic rule. So these are, I believe, the seven ways. You look at that and you say, Rocky, boy, you are smart. You don't have all the. How would you get all that stuff, Rocky? So, unfortunately, I'm not that smart. Got these from my brother Fontenot many, many, many years ago. And I've studied this subject over and over again, and I find the stuff that he did his work. I find it to be accurate, and so. But you need to always challenge these things. That's true for any Bible student. So the thing, you look upon all these definitions here, there is one common element here, and this is the important. When you think about kingdom, the first thing that should pop in your head is rule. If you notice, if you look at all seven of them, all have rule in it. Looking at it from different viewpoints, rule. And so we asked you to look at different verses here and then to say, well, which one of these seven ways are being used? So here's our seven passengers on the Bible. And so we're going to read our Bible. We come across the word kingdom. Well, what passenger off the bus is going to come off? Is it going to be one, two, three, four, five, six, or seven? And so I asked you to look at these verses and tell me, well, which one do you think it is? And, of course, the way we determine that is we look at the context. That's how we determine that. So let's go to the first verse or set of verses, Daniel 5, 7, 11, and 16. And if you had difficulty going through this, I can understand that. You know, it takes some thinking and work and meditation and going back over and over again to look at these things. So Daniel 5, 7, 11, and 16. We know here the setting. Daniel is interpreting a dream. And we know that Nebuchadnezzar is asking for an interpretation. And as a result of, he says in chapter 5, verse 7, he said, the king called aloud to bring all the conjurers. And so remember, he brings all these and he wants them to explain. And there's going to be reward if you can interpret his dream. And note the last part of verse 7. What he's going to give whoever interprets his dream properly, he will have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. And these other verses, verse 16 kind of says the same thing. But here you have the third ruler of the kingdom, in the kingdom. So here we have our word kingdom. So which one of those seven usage did you think, you believe that kingdom was being used here? Anyone come up with an answer there? Okay, number three. Any other? You put six. You're going to get some different answers here. So, this kind of thing to think about it. So, this one here, I think possibly you could have actually two ones. And the first one, about number three. So Daniel would be a third ruler, right? And the third definition was a king, princess. It's ones who in authority. He's going to give He's going to be one of those type of an officials if he interprets the dream appropriately. So number three, but it also could be number two. He was going to give, as a third ruler, he would have dominion over the kingdom. So how important is it to know the difference? Well, we just want to be able to, when our brains read kingdom, think that it could be at different meanings and which meaning. Okay, let's do the next one. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. Which one did you put for that one? You said 4 and number 3? Okay. In 1 Samuel 13, let's look at verse 13. Here Samuel is talking to Saul. He says, "You have acted foolish. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." He says, "Now your kingdom shall not endure." And then we talk about, he goes on and says, "The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." So he's talking here about David. So you have Samuel and David. So here he's talking about dynasty. Now, you could say, well, maybe there's also the rule there. And some of these, I think, you could possibly have more than one answer. But again, we're saying that it is different. Not all the definitions are going to fit. So dynasty was the one that I came up with. Now, if you disagree with me, think about it. I may not be correct, but I'm doing the best to try to understand these verses and the way that these words are being used. Okay, the next one here, this one's kind of an important one because it has to do with us today. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 10. How is the word kingdom being used here? All right. So the blessings of the messianic rule. Number 7. Now, you might have read called the Beatitudes many, many, many times. Did you understand what you were reading, right? Verse 8, blessed are the poor in spirit. We know this is all spiritual. It's not talking about physical humility, spiritual humility, for theirs is the kingdom. So this is pretty important, right? These Beatitudes are talking about attitudes that the citizens of the kingdom are to have. And here's an attitude. If you have a poor in spirit, what do you get if you're poor in spirit? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Wow, that sounds pretty impressive. Well, what specifically is that? It's the blessings of the messianic rule, which we know are, all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Heaven would be included in that. So this is clearly blessings. And it goes on in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. You're going to receive something. There's a reward here. Well, how do you get that reward? Being part of the messianic kingdom. Back up to chapter 4, verse 23, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And these are some of the blessings. So these are some important things for us today. 10, blessed those who are persecuted. Have you been ever persecuted for your faith and believing in Christ for the sake of righteousness? Well, what's your reward? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, it sounds kind of nebulous. What do you mean? What kind are you talking about? It's talking about the blessings that we have. And it goes on, the Beatitudes are filled with lots of blessings, but it's all as a result of being part of the Messianic Kingdom. Okay, number 4. 2 Chronicles 14:5 and 1 Corinthians 15:24. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 14:5. So what did you put for 1 Chronicles 14:5 and this next one? Is it 2 Chronicles 14:5? Okay. Okay, so there are going to be some differences here. So, again, I'm telling you, this is not an easy thing, but we are seeing differences. We know that. I had people ruled. And so we find here talking about Asa. So he removed the high places, the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And so what is this thing that is being undisturbed? And it's, well, I understand it, is that the people. The people rule. The people are at peace. Note verse four, let's go back to verse 1. It says, the land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Now, the land, does it really mean the land, the physical land? I'm talking about the people that live in the land. The people are undisturbed for 10 years during his days. So during this reign of peace that Asa, King Asa had, we find the word kingdom being used here, and I believe it's talking about the people rule. There's peace among the people during his reign. Let's go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:24. It says, then comes the end. He delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, and he abolished all rule and all authority and power. And so, think about this. Just think about it as we read it. The end comes. He delivers up, talking about Christ, delivers up the kingdom. So what is Christ, what is he delivering up to God the Father? He's not delivering himself, right? Right? He's delivering up the kingdom. Who is the kingdom? That's us. That's the people. It's the people rule. The people that have accepted Messiah, Christ as their Savior and their King. He delivers us up to the kingdom. So here we find, this one I believe pretty strongly that it is talking about the people ruled. Okay. Again, I tell you this question is challenging. Think about the things that I'm saying. Go back and look at what you put down and you know, this exercise you need to do several times over and over again to think about it and work on it. Okay, how about number 5, Psalms 1. On this one here, for sake of time, let's just go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. We could read the other scriptures and kind of make the same point. But let me ask you, what did you put down for Matthew 6, 9 through 10? Which of the 7 did you put down? The rule itself. Good. Are you getting it? Now, again, we're saying this is a Bible fundamental. Understand what the kingdom is. Having a good understanding is like a key. It will open up some scriptures, and you'll begin to have a more complete, clear understanding. Here in Matthew 6 is the Lord's Prayer. Now, how many times have you read the Lord's Prayer? Did you understand what you were saying here? Look what it says in verse 10. Thy kingdom come. And what are we praying when we say the kingdom come? Well, I thought our whole study was the kingdom's already been established. Christ is on his throne, but yet we're praying, thy kingdom come? That's kind of contradictory, isn't it? Well, not if we understand how the word kingdom is being used here. And here it is clear talking about the rule itself. And you know that here is, it goes on in verse 10, is thy will be done. Well, where's that going to be done? In each individual Christian. When you're praying this prayer, you're telling God, you're telling yourself, you completely understand, I want to do what the Lord Savior wants me to do. His rule is supreme. I want to do His will. And when you're doing that, His kingdom come. His rule in your life. That's what we're praying. And some people might pray that and maybe just go through the words. And what are you praying? And when you think about, well, what does that mean? And, well, I thought the kingdom was already... Well, once you understand it, here's that key that unlocks that. It's talking about the rule itself. And the rule itself is in each individual Christian. Okay, Isaiah 19:2. I think for sake of time, I'm going to speed up and finish our material. You should get number 6, talking about both the rulers and the people. And then Numbers 32:33 is number 1, the rule itself. So again, I appreciate you working through this. And then, again, this exercise, I encourage you to do it over again. Go back and relook it. Look at what I've said. Test what I've said. Remember, that's one of our duties. We're told to test everything, even the things that I say. So we need to test these things if we understand. But the key thing is, the thing we clearly have seen is the word kingdom is used in different ways. So when we read the Bible, we should say, well, the kingdom is this or that. Not necessarily. How it gets rule, but what kind of rule? How? What is the viewpoint? What is the, you know, from these definitions? Okay, now we go to question number 4 as kind of a wrap-up on about the kingdom. So, recognizing the kingdom, talking about rule, can be used in different ways, but we're looking at the kingdom in this particular doctrine, the premillennial doctrine. And we have this earthly kingdom and the spiritual kingdom. So based on this information of our study about the kingdom, how would you define the following relative to our study? Now, recognizing the spiritual kingdom can be used in different ways. We're trying to get an overall broad definition that when we think of kingdom, Christ's kingdom, what do we think of? What's in our mind when we think about that? To try to get a highlighted statement, recognizing it can be used in different ways, different facets. So what about an earthly kingdom? How would you define an earthly kingdom relative to this particular study? In a specific location, right? It's a physical kingdom. Relative to premillennial doctrine, it's like a kingdom of the nation of Israel under King David. So when they're talking about earthly kingdom, they're thinking of that kind of kingdom. King David in his throne with power and might and the military. Okay, so now we're saying, okay, well, that's this kingdom we're talking about here is not that type of kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. So how would you define, and you can have many different ways of answering this, but how did you answer what about the spiritual kingdom? When we talk about spiritual kingdom, what in a nutshell, what are we talking about? Okay, there it is. It's really easy. Don't make it difficult. It's Christ rule. He's the king, we're its subject, and we're the citizens and the subjects to it. That's all what the kingdom is in this. We're talking about Christ's kingdom. He's at the head. We recognize his authority as citizens, and we're obeying, and we're listening, and we're doing as well. That's the spiritual kingdom. So Linda had it right on. And so when we think about spiritual kingdom, think about that. Christ reigning as king, and Christians are subject to the king. Okay, so that's enough on the definitions of the word kingdom. I encourage your input on that. Maybe there's different ways of presenting it. Maybe you have some other thoughts on the verses to look at. Please let me know after class. Now we're going to move on now to the next part of our study here. So now we're going to switch gears and now get back to the premillennial doctrine and to show that God's plan for a spiritual kingdom, it was always there. It was always planned from the very beginning. So you had a couple of questions relative to that. The first question, number 5, was, says, before Pentecost, and I've asked you in Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 5, 20 through 23, when was the spiritual kingdom in Christ planned for? Now, I put before Pentecost, maybe a little confusing. I do readily recognize, and we all know, Ephesians was written after Pentecost, written by the Apostle Paul of the Ephesians. Yeah, the letter was written, but what's contained in the letter is something that happened before Pentecost. And so, what did you find here about God's plan for the kingdom? It was planned from the very beginning of time, right? And it is clear in this particular verses here, it is talking about the kingdom, right? So in verses 4 and 5, talking about starting with all the spiritual blessings. In verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. All these things are going to be listed about God had in the plan before the foundation. He knew man would fall. Man was going to need some help. He was going to need Christ. And so he planned that. And then the key part of the scripture here is you drop down to verse 20. And here you have the kingdom. It says, which he brought about. Everything about in Christ. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Now what is that? He seated him at the right hand. Saying that he's king. He's sitting at the right hand. That's a figure to show that he's on his throne. And it goes on, it's clear. Is he talking about authority in his kingdom? Very clearly, it says in verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also the one to come. So clearly, here, God had it before the foundation of the earth. Okay, and that's the kingdom. So, very, very important set of verses there. Okay, now we go to after Pentecost, an event that happened after Pentecost. And I asked you in question number 6, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 19, has the spiritual kingdom in Christ been established? And I'm asking you for an answer, but of course, in any answer we provide, we need to provide proof for it. Tell me why you believe that. And the second part of the question is, if it has not been established, what are the implications based on that verse? So, what did you say about that one? Right. So look at it, Matt. Right on. So he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So here we have the kingdom. Note in verse 13, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The word domain is the word authority. Actually, one version, the NIV, one of the NIV versions has the word kingdom. So when you think about domain, rule, it's kind of like that is a kingdom. So, but note here the past tense. He's talking to these Christians, for he delivered us. Past tense, right? So we're in the kingdom. It's already happened. And it's Paul writing to the Colossians, trying to build up their faith to show that you are complete in Christ. Christ has done this for you. He's complete. You've been transferred. Of course, the domain of darkness is Satan. Now, people don't have to recognize and say, well, Satan's in my head. I'm going to do what Satan has. If you're not following the Lord, you're following Satan. And you're under his domain, his kingdom, doing his will. But he has transferred us from that into his kingdom. And as Matt pointed out, the implications of that, go on in verse 14, in whom, this Christ, this kingdom, what we've transferred to, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. So this is a pretty important subject. Has the kingdom been established? Yes, it has. Clearly it shows it's been used in the past tense, and the implications are dramatic. We're still in our sins if we're not. Well, that's a good question to ask Primilius. Well, if the kingdom had been established, according to this verse, we're still in our sins. We're still lost. We're still condemned. Where's the gospel? Where's the good news? And I say, well, it's coming. Well, this is where we differ. Okay, question number 7. According to Jeremiah, what will happen to Israel after spending 70 years in captivity in Babylon? And the second half of the question, where is Israel when Nehemiah writes this? And of course, it's Nehemiah chapter 1, 8 through 10. So we turn to Jeremiah. And you say, why is this so important here? I'll explain here in a moment. Premillennialists know that in the Bible, and we know there are promises of restoration. And they will say, we haven't received the promise of restoration. Talking about coming back and reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. That's a promise of restoration that has not been fulfilled. Well, this promise of restoration we find here in Jeremiah chapter 29, 10 through 12. So what will happen to Israel after spending 70 years in captivity, according to Jeremiah? Right. Well, he's talking about being brought back, right? Verse 10. When the 70 years have been completed for Babylon, he says, I will visit you, talking about God, and fulfill my good word to you and bring you back to this place. That's what will happen. They will return back to the land in Canaan. And now the question is, okay, that's the promise. Was it fulfilled? And that's where we go to Nehemiah chapter 1, 8 through 10. The first question I ask, where is Israel when Nehemiah writes this? Right. We mentioned here that when we study our Bibles, we build upon information we know in the past. And we know that Nehemiah, remember the Bible survey, where's Nehemiah? Remember Nehemiah led the third return? And here in Nehemiah 1 through 8, this is Nehemiah's prayers, chapter 1. Nehemiah is actually at this time in Babylon. He's in the city, I think in verse 1 or 2. But he receives a report that back from Jerusalem that the walls are being built. And he's very, very sorry about that. And he's making this prayer here. And so he's praying. And then in chapter 2, what happens? Nehemiah leads the third return. So part of Israel is already in the land of Canaan. So, and then Nehemiah's going to do the last return, the third return. So this land, this restoration promise has been fulfilled. Okay, question number 8. How would you respond, and I had, it's not in the question here, but in your lessons, in item number C, it says, or I think I have C, the premillennialists will say this. It says, because the Jews rejected him, Jesus postponed the establishment of the kingdom of the Old Testament prophecy until he returns. And so this question here was kind of an open-ended question based on what we've learned to date. And there could be many answers. So if they tell you that, well, the kingdom has been rejected, Old Testament prophecy hadn't been fulfilled yet until he returns again. How would you respond to this position? What would you tell them? Right. We just talked about, right? Past tense. We've already been delivered to the power, the kingdom of Christ. As a result of that, we have the forgiveness of our sins. You could go there. Another key passage, we haven't studied it, but as you know, when we go to Acts, go with me to Acts chapter 2. You know, Peter and the apostles, they're preaching this the first gospel sermon to the Jews in Jerusalem. And Peter's object in chapter 2 is convince who Jesus is. And in chapter 2, verse 32, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received, note past tense, from the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Definitely talking about the kingdom. Already past tense, he's been exalted. Christ is at the right hand, he's on his kingdom. And he's also fulfilling this promise of the Holy Spirit. And his promise, you go to verse 30, is the promise. He just mentions what the promise is in verse 30. In verse 30 says, and so, because he was a prophet, talking about David, he knew that God had sworn to him an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne. Of course, that was Christ. So David prophesied that. That was the promise, yeah, by David, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, made that promise. Jesus has fulfilled it, as Peter proclaims here. And provides a lot of evidence to back up who Jesus was. So you could use Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 36. Yes, Linda? So we're going to get that in our next lesson, but that's a good set of verses. And there are other verses you could use. So again, this was kind of open-ended, but Colossians 1, Acts 2 are some really good questions or good scriptures to use. Okay, so question number 9. Now, there's a premillennialist will say that, you remember we talked about that when we were talking about the seven pillars of premillennialism. You remember we talked about how they used the Gospel of Matthew. It was unique. They say the premillennial doctrine shows in the Gospel of Matthew how Christ came, he was rejected, and as a substitute, he set up the church kingdom. And they'll go and use the Gospel of Matthew. And the point here is they say there's a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And what you find in the Gospel of Matthew, when I talk about the kingdom, it's always kingdom of heaven. You go to the other Gospels, it's always kingdom of God. So they say, well, there's a difference. The kingdom of heaven in Matthew is David's earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is different. So the question is, how would you respond to that position? Are they similar? I asked you to do a little exercise here, comparing some verses of same events in the different Gospels. And what did you find when you did that? They're one and the same. So, in Matthew, it's always kingdom of heaven, kingdom of heaven. And if you go to the parallel event in the other Gospels, kingdom of God. And we know, as good Bible students, when we study the Gospels, we've got four Gospels. We need to use all four of them. And parallel them, they provide additional information or something that one other Gospel writer didn't put into it. And they're very helpful to interpret and understand it. Now, the question is, why did Matthew only use heaven and not God? Well, don't know that for certain, but remember Matthew was written to Jews. Heaven, they would understand that. Remember, the other gospel writers were written to Gentiles. They may not have a clear understanding. Maybe he substituted the word instead of heaven of, and used the word God. But whatever the point is, they're one and the same. They're not different. Okay, the last question. If the Jews rejected Jesus once, according to their doctrine, what is the assurance that Jews won't reject him again, and thus the kingdom be postponed again? There is no. We talked about that, I think, earlier. If God had the plan from the very beginning to set up the kingdom, and people says, well, that plan failed, then they are limiting God's power. They're limiting what God promised. And, of course, all the evidence, historical evidence, that it was established. And so we have no assurance. And what does that do to your faith? You know, we're supposed to build our faith. You know, if I can't rely on God to fulfill his promises according to their doctrine, well, I'm in some bad shape here. And then we're really starting to question, is God faithful? Is he trustworthy? And of course, we know that he is. Okay, that's I think there was one question I might have missed, and I did. I don't know why I did that. You didn't call me on this one. We got a few more minutes here, and I skipped question number 3. Actually, I don't have it on the slide, so you all didn't. That's why I skipped it, because I didn't have it on my slides. So we skipped question number 3. So let's go back in your notes and your lesson and answer question number 3. When the Bible says kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, what does of God or of heaven mean? Okay. Okay. Well, we've got lots of something for you to throw out. I got enough time. When we study our Bibles and we have this phrase of something, in this case we have of God or heaven, that is known as the genitive case, genitive possessive case. And so what we have here is kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. We're trying to understand, we've already worked on the word kingdom, now we're trying to understand this phrase of God. What is that? What does that, what does it mean? Let me suggest to you that one of the Bible scholars, his name is Bullinger. He's a scholar about figures of speech in the Bible. When he looks at this genitive case, he's gone through the Bible. He has shown, or he, based on his work, there are 9 ways the genitive of something can be used. 9 different ways. And the 2 I want to look at here real quickly here is the one called apposition. And what he means by that, apposition means next to. So the way you would interpret that, if apposition, you say kingdom of God, which would mean kingdom which is God. So the kingdom, that's how you would interpret apposition, the kingdom which is God, or kingdom, which in this case would say the kingdom is really heaven. We say, well, that's not according to Scripture, but if you interpret it with apposition, that's what you would get to. I suggest you think about it, that what he is using here is one of origin. This is another way that he uses of origin. And the way you would interpret that would be the kingdom which is from God, the kingdom which is from heaven, meaning it's God designed, God defined, it was his plan, it's from him. And again, in that case, that's consistent. Now, apposition, we would have some problems interpretation because we know the kingdom, not with the book or Bible, they don't really talk about heaven. If you call one of the blessings of the Messianic rule is heaven, well, that way maybe you could say that, but you know, the kingdom is not heaven. So think about that. So it's just something to think about. We read our Bible trying to understand words, to understand phrases and what they mean, and we have this of God, of heaven. So consider that. If you have any different thoughts about that, please let me know. Well, our time is up. We're actually a minute over, so appreciate your good work. And on Wednesday, we're going to continue talking about the kingdom, earthly or spiritual. We'll do our part 2. And this is where the most important part, this is probably one of the 2 most important lessons in our study, is one of them is going to be lesson number 8. So I encourage you to do the work and read the verses, look at the context, and then provide answers. Thank you for your good attention and participation.